Today we're continuing our series called The King Has Come. Everybody say, The King Has Come. The King Has Come. And it begins our year-long journey through the book of Matthew. Now, just for a little bit of recap, last week we started our journey with the genealogy of Jesus found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And we talked about how this book called Matthew, this gospel called Matthew, is one of the three synoptic gospels written by a man named, everybody? Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector who was outcasted by his people, possibly hated by his own people because he worked for the Romans as a tax collector, which meant that he was the one who would charge people the wages of the taxes. And in those times, most of the time, tax collectors were corrupt and were evil, and they would pocket and charge extra and pocket. So Matthew didn't have a very good reputation. Matthew wasn't considered a very great guy. But later on, Jesus shows up into the picture, and Matthew decides to walk away from his career and his position as a tax collector to come to follow Jesus as a disciple, even unto death. And it's in this book where Matthew records the life, the ministry, and the teachings of Jesus. We talked about how the book of Matthew is regarded as one of the most influential gospels in the Bible for the early church because Matthew was regarded as the manual for discipleship because of Jesus' teachings, because of the Sermon on the Mount, because it revealed Jesus as the Messiah and the one true coming King, because of its moral teachings in the Bible. If you wanted to know what it looked like to be a disciple of Jesus, someone who follows Jesus, who loves Jesus, who lives to become like Jesus, who lives to do the mission of Jesus, you would often sit in the book of Matthew and study it and really glean from what it all, everything that it has to teach. And so the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to, one, present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the Messiah or the Savior that was to come for the world, but also to prove that he was the one true legitimate King. And so in that, we learned through the genealogy how God is a God who keeps his promises. And no matter what it is you have not seen or have seen, that when God speaks a word, he fulfills it. And he is not just a God who just speaks a word. He's a God who keeps his word. We learned about how God works through broken people. Come on, somebody. Aren't you glad that God works through broken, imperfect, messed up, jacked up, corrupt people? You look at the lineage of Jesus, and it's not a bunch of saints. It's not a bunch of perfect people. It's not a bunch of people who have it all figured out and all together. It's some really messy, messy situations in that genealogy. And then because of that, we also learned that God includes the unexpected, the people who are outcast, like the women and the poor and the sick. And that God is a God who used Jesus to be the turning point of our history. This morning, we're going to walk through Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. I want to read it, if you go there with me. And if we could just all stand to our feet, just for the reading of God's word. Neff started this, and we're going to keep it going. Thank you for Brother Neff, right? Come on, give it up. Wow, we love you, Neff. You're the man. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, verse 23, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Listen, my hope is that, you may be seated. My hope is that we'll see that this passage is more than just a Christian story. This passage is more than just a fairy tale. It's not just something that we can glean lessons from. This is reality, and you are the man, bro. What a legend. Wow. Love you, bro. This passage is more than just a fairy tale. It's more than a story. It's actual history that is revealing God's heart in human form. And so the book of Matthew begins with this story of how Jesus came into existence. Now, let me ask you something. What do you do when life doesn't go according to your plan? Now, I'm not talking about just uncomfortable, small inconveniences in your life, but the real situations in your life that wreck your expectations, that challenge your faith, that leave you a little bit confused. What do you do when you don't know what to do? When life hits you with this random surprise? You see, what we're going to see is that Joseph knows what it feels like. Joseph knows what it feels like to go through the unexpected. Joseph knows what it feels like to get that phone call that changes everything. Joseph knows what it feels like when that relationship ends up fractured. Joseph knows what it feels like when you get that diagnosis that you did not expect you would ever get. Joseph knows what it looks like when that job is unexpectedly lost and everything falls through. Joseph knows what it looks like when the dream collapses. See, Joseph is a man that relates to all of us. And yet, right in the middle of all this heartbreak, God does his greatest work. You see, Matthew begins by telling us that the birth of Jesus in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, after Matthew legitimizes, I want to just go back to verses 1 through 17. After he legitimizes Jesus through breaking down his lineage, remember we talked about how breaking down a person's lineage or a lineage legitimized somebody. It legitimized somebody socially. It legitimized somebody economically. Like, you couldn't claim rights to a land unless you had proven it through a genealogy. So Matthew's whole intent is to legitimize Jesus as the king and the Messiah and the Savior. And so he begins with the whole genealogy, but then he goes into the actual birth of Jesus. Now Luke focuses on the actual birth of Jesus through the eyes of Mary, his biological mother. But Matthew does something intentional because he does not focus on Mary, he focuses on the Father. Remember that we talked about last week that the only way you were legitimized in your lineage is by following the lineage of the Father. And so Matthew is intentional by going, hey, we're gonna talk about the virgin birth, but I wanna talk about it through the lens of Joseph, his father. Now, Joseph at this time was betrothed to a young woman named Mary. Now, in order for you to understand what's going on here, you have to understand that being betrothed in that time is not what we do today, right? Like, we date somebody for a few months, maybe a couple years, we buy a ring, we propose to them, and then those same engagements possibly don't end up being taken as seriously as you did, as you should, even in the same way as when you're dating, right? Like, we know engagements break all the time, and it's like, you know, changing your underwear at times with these relationships. Let's be real, right? But back then, a betrothal was serious. A betrothal was a commitment to being married. It was so serious that the only way that you could get out of a betrothal was to actually file for a divorce. So Matthew is letting you know, hey, this situation that pops up, this scandal that pops up at a time that was most inconvenient for Matthew, because Matthew, in that time, when you became betrothed, you first had to have your marriage arranged. It's not like what it is here in America, where you can choose who you want to date, and if you don't like that person, you cast them aside and move on to the next one. When two people were arranged to be married, that was a lifetime commitment. And the way that it was sealed to be proven, it was almost as an investment. That the family would exchange value. And a payment was made. And after the payment was made and a contract or commitment or covenant was prepared, the bride and groom, the groom would give payment for a commitment. It'd be like an earnest money deposit for his wife. Now, don't get it wrong, all right? This was just him saying, I'm going to commit to this person. Like, I'm fully invested, right? So after he would make payment to the woman's family, then they would be together, and for 1 year of a betrothal process, The girl would stay with her family, and then the groom would go and prepare his life. He would prepare a home. He would prepare his finances. He would make sure that he was able to actually not just commit, but actually take care of the woman who would then become his bride. So it was a big deal, and they would do this for a year before they would actually come together. And oftentimes the groom would come in the middle of the night once everything was situated to come and collect his bride. That's why Matthew later on shares this story that Jesus shares, this parable with the 10 virgins, right? And he talks about how the virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and how you have to be ready for the bridegroom to come, because you did not know when he was coming. But when he was coming, you ought to be prepared. And so here's Joseph, after all of this investment, after all of this commitment, after making payment, after preparing a home for a year, now goes to meet with his wife. And the Bible says that before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. Hold up, wait a minute. Lucy, you've got some explaining to do. Nobody prepared Joseph. Nobody sent him a pigeon, or however it is you sent notification by that time. Joseph comes to find out that the woman that he's been waiting for almost a year and preparing for and getting a home ready for is now pregnant, and the baby is not his. This is not a Hallmark movie. This is a Lifetime movie. You know what I'm talking about? There's a big difference. Right? Even the titles. This ain't a Holly Christmas. This is the Christmas the woman did wrong. You know what I mean? Like, the titles are so obvious. Like, you don't even have to watch the movie. This is a Lifetime movie where Joseph shows up, and he comes to find Mary pregnant. Which the language here actually communicates that she was found, which means it was visible. There was no preparation. And this is not how anyone expected that the Messiah would arrive. This is not how anyone expected that the King of Glory would enter the world, because the King of Glory enters the world through a miraculous scandal. That's why, if I could give this message a subtitle, it would be A Great and Miraculous Scandal. Because the King of Glory comes quiet, and he comes hidden, and he comes humble, and he doesn't come in a palace. He doesn't come in political power. He doesn't come with might. He comes in the midst of a scandal. You see, Joseph, he had plans. Joseph got a home prepared. Joseph would finish the betrothal period, and he would marry Mary, and he would start a family. But suddenly, Mary's found to be pregnant, and Joseph knows he's not the father of the child. So how do you think Joseph would have felt in that moment? And let me tell you something. Just because somebody tells you that the Holy Spirit is involved with something doesn't make it any less skeptical. Can you imagine? Woman shows up to your house and she's like, let me explain. It's not what it looks like. You see, what happened was the Holy Spirit overshadowed me and boop, pregnant. Would you have believed their story? But this is how Jesus shows up. And Joseph finds himself in a place where his world is broken, his heart breaks, his dreams collapse, his world tilts sideways. And the reality is that this story is a blessing because it really reaches and speaks to each and every one of us. Because each and every one of us have found ourselves in that place, right? Where God is taking a life that looks like, from God's perspective, or that looks like from his perspective is a disaster, but from God's perspective, this is the beginning of a salvation story. Because God loves to work in unexpected ways. That's the God that we serve. He loves to do unexpected things through unexpected people in unexpected ways to bring forth an unexpected outcome. Could it be that what looks like confusion in your life may actually be where God is in his sovereignty working out his redemptive, miraculous story in your life? Could it be that God is actually doing something that you can't comprehend and that you would never expect him to do through unexpected things in your life? Like I was watching Facebook, you know, going through the doom scroll like many of us do, and I came across this person who was like preaching this theology that like God doesn't want you to go through difficult things. He doesn't want you to be confused. He doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to be sick. He doesn't want these difficult things in your life. And so you just got to have faith and you just got to believe and you just got to take God at his promises. But I could debunk that entire story by just pointing you to a man whose world completely and utterly falls apart because God himself is doing something that he didn't expect him to do. What if we actually believed the word of God in its entirety? What if the thing that looks like confusion in your life may actually be the ground where God in his sovereignty is working out his redemptive plan, his redemptive story, his redemptive miracles in your life? You see, your story isn't over just because your plan doesn't work out. When God disrupts your plan, listen to me, you need to trust his heart. Some of you are walking through unexpected seasons in your life. A job that vanished, a relationship that broke, a prayer that hasn't been answered the way that you hoped God would answer it. But Matthew is whispering to our hearts that God often does his greatest work in the places that you least expect in your life. Like Joseph, you may not understand the situation that you find yourself in. But the one thing you can do is you can trust the character and the nature of God who is with you in everything. You see, all of this chaos has unfolded in Joseph's life, and yet scriptures say in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Listen to me. Joseph shows us how a righteous person should respond to hurt. And I say that because so many of us would do the opposite. How many of us are so ready to expose? How many of us are so ready to delegitimize? How many of us are ready to drag through the mud? How many of us would have been like, Mary, that little, she ruined my life. She cheated on me. She did this, this, and that. You know what? I'm going to publicly humiliate her. I'm going to publicly shame her. You know what that's the equivalent of? The people that you disagree with or the people that you hurt, that hurt you, that you now drag through the mud on Facebook. That you now go running to each and every person about. Could you believe that this person did that? Could you believe that this person said this? Could you believe that this person hurt me in this way? You know what? They deserve what they have coming to them. But Joseph, the Bible says that because Joseph was a righteous and just man. Now here's what the law deemed justice. The law deemed justice to be that if a woman was caught in adultery, the man could publicly divorce her, then there was shame on her family and there was shame on her life. The law dictated that the just response was in the Old Testament to stone this woman. But because Joseph is a just man, instead of showing judgment and ridicule and shame and dragging her through the mud, he actually chooses to act in mercy and grace and kindness and love. In other words, Joseph chooses mercy in the midst of confusion, which teaches us that true righteousness, listen to me, is compassionate. It's not exposing. It's not counseling. It's not judgment. It's not condemnation. It's actually demonstrating mercy. Like, what if the most righteous thing that you could do in somebody's life is to love the person who hurt you? I know it's quiet because I know it's quiet because we try to justify why we do not walk in mercy. Not realizing that it has less to do with the person who hurt us and more to do with the healing that needs to happen in our own hearts. Not realizing that the reason we forgive is not so the person can go scot-free and so that they don't have to answer for what they did. It's realizing that the reason we forgive is because I have to stand before a holy and loving and merciful grace and kind God and answer for my lack of forgiveness and my lack of showing mercy and my lack of demonstrating love in a way that Jesus did for us on the cross. Like, what if you actually kept your mouth shut because that's the righteous thing to do? Like, we're so quick to go to bat for our battles, right? And listen, I am the worst at this. No, like, you want to talk about somebody who, like, gets you, like, I hold grudges. But in this season of my life, as I get older throughout life, as I learn what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, my wife and I talked about this in the podcast, I find myself learning to shut my mouth more, learning to listen more, and to actually learn to respond before I react. What if you learn to respond in a way that actually matches up with the Bible and not what actually lines up with your feelings? I'm learning that I don't have to fight my battles because he fights them for me. And that maybe, just maybe, he could be using this hurt, listen to me, not just for my good, but for his glory. Because your good don't matter as much as his glory. Now, I know that might strike a nerve with some of you, but God ain't here to make you happy. He's here to make you holy. He ain't here for you. You're here for him. And Joseph ain't no different. This is Joseph's. How do you say that, right? That's like a Say that five times real fast, right? This is Joseph's moment to learn that God isn't here for you, you're here for him. And can you trust him with those aspects of your life that you think he don't have in control? Joseph decides that the kindest thing that he could do is to demonstrate mercy and kindness, because that is the most Christ-like version of righteousness that we could have. You see, Matthew continues and he lets us know that an angel shows up to Joseph. Now, Joseph in this time, the Bible says, is considering divorcing this woman, but because he's righteous, he's considering divorcing her quietly so that nobody knows, not to make her a public spectacle. And in this process of him considering this, the Bible says that an angel of the Lord showed up and he says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, we see in this one verse, we see a lot of really cool things. One, Joseph is called the son of David. Remember that Matthew's entire intent is to prove Jesus to be the Messiah and to prove him to be the king that had been promised that would reign forever. So to call Joseph the son of David was to, one, acknowledge Joseph's royal lineage, to acknowledge that he was a part of something royal, that he wasn't just anybody, and that he was someone special, and that he comes from a very long line of rulers. But it was also to legitimize with the people reading this, the Jews who were converting to Christianity. He was trying to legitimize to them that the guy who showed up to say, "I will be the king who reigns forever. I am the Messiah. I'm the one who comes to save," that guy you actually believe because of the way that he came into the world, which was as a son or an heir of David. But what's really cool about this is the mission that this angel gives to Joseph. Because he says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then the angel continues, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, two things. The reason why Joseph had to name Jesus was to legitimize Jesus' lineage. Remember that it was through the father that you had rights to anything. So if they just had Mary in the lineage, even though Joseph is not actually Jesus' biological father, the way that Joseph becomes Jesus' father is by naming the child. Because in that culture, the way that you assumed responsibility as a parent was to name the child. So that's God being so intentional to make sure that everything is put in its proper position. That when he said this child would come from the lineage of David, you would have no doubt, because Joseph himself claimed him as his child, adopted him as his own, and legalized his birth. Which answers the prophetic word. Listen to me. God will do whatever he has to do to fulfill his word. And we don't have to question it. He is the orchestrator of all things. We're talking about the God who set the sun, the moon, and the stars, who told the water, the ocean, and the seas where to stop, who told the mountains where to rise. He is the same God who orchestrates all throughout history the legality and the legitimacy of the guy that we call Savior of the world, his son, Jesus. But the second most amazing thing that we see in this verse
is the name that Jesus has given, because the name that he's given gives him a mission. The name is Jesus, which is the Greek or Aramaic word that is similar to Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord who saves. Now, what's awesome is that Matthew is very clear that when he says you shall name, the angel says you shall name his name Jesus, he doesn't just leave it there. He makes it clear what it means, and he says he shall save his people from their lack of joy. He will save them from their anxiety. He will save them from their lack of peace, their lack of purposeness, their lack of being able to pay the bill. No. The promise is that Jesus came to save you from your sins. It is the only obligation he carries, because it is the very mission he gave himself. To save you, not because you need joy, not because you have hopelessness, not because you find yourself in a difficult situation, not just as something to try out, but because he came to save you from this really ugly word that we no longer like to use in church, which is called sin. It is the detriment of all of humanity. It is the reason for all evil and all bad and nothing good in this world. All of the racism, all of the hatred, all of the political divide, all of the murder, all of the sickness, all of the disease, all of the corruption, all of the idols, everything goes back to this one word called sin. And once God deals with the health of your soul, then he could deal with the health of your life. But he came to save you from your sins. So that even if he doesn't save you from your sickness, you're good. Hear me. If he never does anything but save your soul, he's done enough. I'll let that sink in. If he never does anything but save your soul from your sins, he's already done enough. That is the reason we celebrate in this holiday. The reason we celebrate this holiday is not for the joy and the peace. You see, true joy comes from being saved from my sins. True hope comes from being saved from my sins. True peace comes from being saved from my sins. Everything is the outcome of salvation in our lives. Remember that everything points to the salvation that can only be found in Jesus. Everything from the time that Jesus enters into my life and into human history then is defined by him. So when he saves me from my sins, I am now defined by the joy which is the fruit of all of that, by the peace that is the fruit of salvation, by the hope that is the proof of this work that Jesus came for. You see, Jesus came to deal with humanity's greatest problem, and that is called sin. It is what separates us from God. It is what wounds us and wounds others. It is what breaks this world apart. But the King has come not to condemn sinners, but to save them. That's the joy. And I think that we as Christians could be reminded of that. Because I find it crazy that many times we could be more judgmental than our Savior. That we could be so religious that we would cast people before him and say, the law says we should stone him. The law says we should condemn him. The law says this and the law says that and the law says this. But Jesus, the declaration from God the Father in heaven to the angel, then to Joseph, then to from Joseph to Matthew, and then from Matthew to the rest of the world, us today, the declaration is that he comes to save and not condemn. And that is the beauty of this work and this story. Matthew then explains in verse 22, all of this, everything we just read, everything we just heard, the scandal, the mission that Joseph has been given, everything, the experience that Mary had, everything took place to fulfill what the Lord had already spoken. To fulfill what the word of the Lord had already spoken. It's Jesus who is the fulfillment of God's plan. It's Jesus who is plan A and not plan B. It's Jesus who is not the backup story. Like this didn't happen because Joseph found himself in this crazy turn of events. Like this was God's plan from the very beginning. It's not a backup story. It's not plan B. This is the fulfillment of the word of God that had gone for centuries unanswered. Remember that Matthew was written and now shared after Jesus shows up after 400 years of absolute nothing. So the hopelessness they would have felt. So Matthew's letting you know, like, yo, the coming of Jesus was to fulfill everything you ever hoped for. Everything you ever dreamed of, everything that you have been waiting for, because the God who spoke through the prophets is the same God who acted in Bethlehem, meaning that the God who plans is the same God who performs. And listen, what we learn from this is that because God keeps his promises, you can trust him with yours. Because God keeps his promises, you can trust him with yours. Listen, we covered last week that some of you are holding on to promises God has spoken to you long ago. Promises that he will provide. Promises that he will be with you. Promises to finish work that he started in you. And Matthew is telling you that God, who fulfilled his promises then, can fulfill his promises now. So you can't let fear rewrite your faith. And you can't let fear rewrite what faith has already deemed to be true. Don't give up on that prayer too soon. Don't give up on that expectation. Don't give up on that hope. Don't give up on that dream. Don't give up on hoping that God will show up and that God will show up and he'll do things that you didn't expect and that things that exceed what you can even think, ask, or imagine or dream of. Hold fast to the promises that God makes in your life because he is faithful and just to remain true to his word. And because he is the God who fulfilled his promises then, you can let the fear dissipate. And you can let the fear fade because God is a God that can be trusted. Joseph wakes up from the dream. And scripture says that he went and he did everything that the Lord told him to do. In fact, verse 24 puts it this way. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Why do you think Matthew puts that in there? Because in spite of how he feels, Joseph obeys. Did you hear what I said? Despite how he feels, Joseph obeys. Listen to me. Every parent knows that obedience has nothing to do with how you feel. Kids, let me help you. Your parents don't care how you feel. Praise God for that. It's a good thing. Because their ways are higher than your ways. Their thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And in the same way, God sees things differently. He perceives things differently. He thinks things differently. He plans things differently. So your obedience has nothing to do with how you feel. Your obedience has nothing to do with what you're growing through. Listen to me. He does exactly as he's told, and he does it as soon as he has the ability to. Like, he wakes up and immediately, he didn't wait. He didn't wait to confirm it through three other words like many of us do. He didn't put a towel on the floor and say, okay, God, if you wet that, then I know it's you. Well, if you dry it, then I know it's you. Well, if you wet it again, then I know it's you, like many of us do, right? Like, if you just confirm this word through my brother Kev, then I know you're speaking. You confirmed me through Kev, but no. I need you to confirm it through Liz. Liz confirms it. No. I need you to confirm it through Erica. We just go down this rabbit hole of waiting for things to fit what we expect and what we desire and what we feel. And God says, I don't care how you feel. Partial obedience is no obedience. Hesitation is disobedience. Hear me, God don't like telling you twice. And you know what real righteousness looks like? When God speaks and he's already spoken through his word, you just do what he tells you to do. And that is what leads to a blessed life. Obedience is what leads to the greatest blessings that you could ever expect. Joseph, he immediately gets up. He quietly goes. He courageously does what the Lord has told him to do. He takes Mary as his wife. He protects her reputation. He protects her value. He protects who she is. He names the child Jesus exactly as the angel said. He didn't say, well, I like Michael or I like Jonathan or I. No. He named him exactly what God told him to do. He simply obeys the word that God has been given to him. And this is a reminder right now for all of us, because God calls us to courageous and simple obedience. You think he's only going to call you to do what's comfortable for you? You think he's only going to call you to do what feels good to you? You think he's only going to call you to do the things that like and are appealing and that get you fame and that get you reputation and that get you all kinds of rewards? No. Obedience can be scary. Obedience can be uncomfortable. Obedience can be a little hard. Obedience can actually get a little shaky at times. But the reality is that the true walk towards blessing, the true walk to having this eternal life with Jesus, is to obey him in even the simplest tasks. It's simple, radical, courageous obedience throughout a lifetime that is deemed as righteousness. And it's what sets us apart. Listen, when life gets messy, and trust me, it always will. When life gets messy and you're unsure of what to do, you just do the next step that God has given you, even if you don't know what comes next. All he was told was marry the girl, name the son, take her as your wife. This child is going to be the savior of the world. And that's all he gave him. He didn't say raise him in this way. He didn't say, hey, when he's turned 33, that's when he's going to. He didn't give him nothing. He didn't know what life was going to look like. He didn't tell him, hey, if you do this, I guarantee you this person will be all right with you and nobody will talk bad about you. He didn't give him none of that. He gave him a task. Marry the girl. Name the son. And he will save this world. And Joseph said, if you said it, I'll do it. It's that easy. Yeah, it looks scary. Joseph didn't know how everything would end up. And neither do you. You only know because we're reading these pages now. But in that time, when everybody sees Mary pregnant, and Joseph marries her, could never be me. Joseph says, I'm going to do the uncomfortable. Because obedience isn't about knowing all the details. It's about trusting God with all of them. So what is the next step that God is calling you to do? Maybe it's to forgive someone. Maybe it's to start serving. Maybe it's to repent of a sin. Maybe it's to restore a relationship. Maybe it's to share Christ with someone. Maybe it's to trust him in a difficult decision. Listen to me. Obedience is not going to be easy. Obedience is not going to be comfortable. Obedience may not even be socially approvable. Not everybody's going to like you for the decisions that you make. Not everybody's going to like you for the way that you want to live to glorify God. Sometimes God calls us to obey in ways that stretch us, meaning that maybe we're called to forgive when we don't feel like the forgiving. Maybe we're called to give when it feels scary. Maybe we're called to trust him when the path is too dark. Maybe we're called to stay faithful when everyone else walks away. Maybe we're called to step into God's purpose even when people misunderstand us. But if you just take the step that he gave you to take, if you just obey the king, Joseph shows us that the obedience is rarely easy, but it is always blessed. But here's the question that I have as I was reading through this. How could Joseph obey so courageously? Right? Like it's not like Joseph is this significantly awesome guy. Like me. No, I'm kidding. That wasn't too funny right now. I'm just kidding. It's not that there's something significantly spectacular about Joseph, right? Like a lot of times, and I say that because a lot of times we read through these stories and we treat these people like they're superhuman. Like I could never do that because Joseph is just the special anointed chosen guy. And we could never measure up. And so we look at Bible characters like they're just these people that, but one of my favorite verses is found in the book of James where he says, and Elijah was a man like you and I. That he prayed and the heavens closed and he prayed and the heavens opened. Like we have to understand that these people that we read about, the Josephs, the Elijahs, the Marys, the Jessies, the Davids, all these people were people just like you and me. And so how could Joseph obey God so courageously? Well, the answer is in the name the angel quotes from Isaiah. When he says in verse 23, because we skipped over it, but I wanted to come back to it, because it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Remember, this is after Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. He says, behold, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 7, and he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who do you think would have needed to hear that in that moment? Joseph, who's about to take a step of faith because an angel appeared to him after discovering his girl's pregnant, who's telling him to marry her regardless. Who do you think would have needed the encouragement that God would be with you every step of the way? It would have been Joseph. And it's encouraging because it lets us know that the only reason why Joseph could obey so courageously is because he had the knowledge, the understanding, and the revelation that God is with us. Not God is near us. Not God is above us. Not God is against us. God is with us. This is the heart of Christmas. This is the hope that we celebrate. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the courage that Joseph is able to stand on, is that God is not far from us. God is not distant from us. God is near to us. He is not silent. He is not absent. He has not forsaken us. God is with us, which means that whatever you are facing today, uncertainty, fear, heartbreak, loss, God steps into the middle of it. And you are never alone. It is an answer to the psalm that says, for God will never leave us nor forsake us, even though our mother and our fathers would abandon us. The Lord God is with us. That ought to encourage you. Like, if anything stirs you up to worship, it should be the knowledge of that the Savior of the world, the one true King, the God of the universe, stepped down from heaven to step into the mess of your life so that you would not be alone, not even for a moment. Even in the midst of your sickness, even in the midst of your pain, even in the midst of your struggle, God is with us means that strength, he gives us strength in weakness, that he gives us peace in our anxiety, that he gives us direction in our confusion, that he forgives our sins, and that he gives hope in despair. So I want to bring this home. And just do a quick recap. Just in those 7 verses, we see that we serve a God who comes in unexpected ways. That maybe you might find yourself in a position where you don't think God is going to show up, and he's going to show up in a way that you least expect. And oftentimes, even when he goes, your prayers go unanswered, that might actually be the answer that God needs to give you. And it's unexpected. And it's scary. But God does his greatest work in moments where it seems dark, hopeless, and despair. In these 7 verses, we see that he comes to save us from our sins. That the greatest hope that you could ever have is the salvation of your soul. That the greatest hope that you could ever have isn't even the healing of your sickness or the changing of your situation. That it is the salvation of a soul that was destined, listen to me, destined to end up in destruction, that was undeserving of any grace and any mercy and any love and any kindness. And that's not just bad people. That's every single one of us in this room. Starting with the guy on the microphone. That all of us, Paul says, have fallen short of the glory of God. That all of us, like Paul, are the wretches of wretched people. I'm gonna say this softly so you all know that I'm saying it with love. There is nothing special about you. Just like there's nothing special about me. I don't deserve the grace and mercy that God has demonstrated unto me. Without him, I am the wicked of most wicked people. I could be the most arrogant. I could be the most prideful. I could be the most stubborn. I could be the most angry. I could be the most perverse. And it is the hope of Christmas, the greatness of the story of a Savior that would step into my life and into my dysfunction, and into my mess, and into my sinfulness, and demonstrate unto me a grace and a mercy that none of us deserve. Not one. And he came to save us from all of it, so that sin, death, hell, and the grave have no more power over us. Because he came to save us.